Good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. And we're going to begin step number three this morning, and it's probably one of the most controversial issues in the Bible. I don't have any idea why it's controversial. It's very biblical. And so we want to pray before we get started. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, that you are ever present. You are an ever present help in time of need, that you never leave us nor forsake us. And I need your help this morning to teach this deep and powerful and life changing truth of your word. And I pray, God, that I do justice to the word of God. Pray, God, that I honor you in what I say, that I help these that you have gathered together here, and those that are listening on the internet. I pray, Father, that I will help them, that this teaching will be helpful to them as they try to put the pieces together concerning what your word teaches about salvation. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. The one you had last week is no good. You should have. Step three last week is no good. The step three that I've got today, the last page should be page 8.
Last week is no good, so just forget about it.
Yeah. I don't know what to do other than it's a work in progress. And then after I get through with it, I go back and, you know, you take English. Did you teach it? What did you teach? Math. Okay. Right. But they always want you to do an outline before you do the Bible study. I don't even know what I'm going to say yet. So how do I know what the outline is going to be? So I do my Bible study, then I go back and do the outline and make it look nice. But anyway, you should have 8 pages on step number 3. So she's getting some out of the computer. I know. It's the wrong date. But it's got 8 pages. That's why I just said 8 pages. I forgot to change the date. I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm doing like Brother Jody. I'm just testing y'all. Now, so that's in the copy machine, Sister Colleen. It's in the copy machine. The new one. Okay. All right. Nobody does. You do? Praise the Lord. But the other one did too.
Okay. Now, got it?
Okay, all right, that should be on the church website as well if you want to download it, those of you that's watching through the computer, the internet. So at some point at the turn of the 20th century, this guy named Arthur W. Pink decided that nobody was right, that all the churches were wrong. He couldn't fellowship with anybody. So he went off as a hermit by himself, and he wrote. And he died, and then somebody discovered his writings, and they're amazing. But even though he understood a lot about God, he didn't understand much about the church. And he, that was a tragic error on his part. But his writings are good. And he said, a God whose will can be resisted, whose designs can be frustrated and whose purpose can be checkmated, but possesses no claim to deity. And so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. William Law, who lived in the 1700s, he said, there is no foundation for comfort in the enjoyments of this life, but in the assurance that a wise and good God governeth the world. Again, this is just different ways of understanding sovereignty. Augustine, about 1700 years ago, said, "Why God draweth one and draweth not another, seek not thou to judge if thou wish not to err or err." This sounds stupid, so I say err. And that podunk preacher on John Clark Road said, "If in the final analysis, what we have to determine is if it's acceptable with us if God operates in the universe as though he owns it." And sadly, it's not okay with a lot of people that God operates as though he owns it. So that's what the problem is. Now, as I illustrated earlier, several of the steps of the order of salvation overlap and even cooperate together so that they work almost simultaneously. Several scholars put predestination before foreknowledge. My feeble effort here is not to contradict these men, but to merely illustrate that predestination and foreknowledge are unique acts of God in the salvation of unworthy sinners. Now, various English translations of the Bible interchange the words like election and elect with choice and chosen. These words mean the same thing. They illustrate the absolute freedom of God in predetermining, choosing, or electing some unworthy sinners for salvation while leaving others to themselves. Now, contrary to popular opinion, sovereign election or predestination is not solely a New Testament truth, but is taught in both the Old and the New Testaments. For example, let's look at Genesis 18, verse 19, Sister Charlotte.
"For I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him."
So what do you get out of that? What does that mean? Why did the Lord choose Abraham?
So that the Lord's will be done, not Abraham's.
Right.
And that he used Abraham for his glory.
So each passage, each verse of Scripture gives us a little more information about what predestination is and how it operates. And so this is, so when we're chosen by God, we are chosen for his purposes, for his will, for his glory, not right. for our own.
And that sounds like it's saying that Abraham's doing is Abraham is doing what he's going to do to bring about what God has said will be done. Mm-hmm. So God's already determined what's going to be done.
That's
he's
correct.
Using Abraham to do it.
That's right. And so in order to make that happen, he chose him.
Yeah, he picked this guy and says, "Okay, this I'm going to use this guy to do what I want done."
Now, here's the $64,000 question. On what basis did God choose Abraham?
Because he chose him.
Because he chose him.
Right, right.
For his glory.
I'm wasting my time asking y'all these questions. I'm hoping to help somebody else.
And you pray we believe what we're giving back to you.
So, I mean, before God chose him, I mean, he chose him before the foundation of the world, but before God actually before Abraham knew he was chosen, what was Abraham doing?
Sin.
Sinning.
Sinful idolater.
That's right.
Worship.
He wasn't any different than anybody else. He didn't know God. He wasn't worshiping God.
He was an enemy of God.
He was an enemy of God, a child of Satan.
Yes.
He was fallen, completely depraved, totally depraved from the fall. Okay. Doing what lost people do. Okay. That's my point.
Nobody's will.
He didn't choose him because he was godly. Didn't choose him because he saw something in him that was noble or that made him attractive to God. Abraham was a lost sinner before God chose him. So on what basis did God choose Abraham? Look at the end of verse 19, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he, God, has spoken about him. Why chose him? So the only reason God chose Abraham was so that God could bring upon him what God had already spoken about him. Now that sounds like circle reasoning. But God chose Abraham so that what God had already decreed about him would happen. Now, another way of understanding this, if you want to carry it all out to its logical and final conclusion, God chose Abraham so that you and I can go to heaven. Because from Abraham came Isaac, from Isaac came Jacob, From Jacob came the children of Israel. The children of Israel came Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, rose again, so I could be saved. So God knew about Jesus and made and saw that and went backward in time to make that happen. And you have to understand, you can't understand this, and words fail us when we're trying to describe all this. But
partly because God is not bound by time.
That's what I'm going to say. God sees the past, present, future all at once.
And operates in all of them.
Right. And so we're living in the present. We've forgotten most of the past. We don't really understand how to interpret what's going on in our world right now because we're involved in it. And we can't see the forest for the trees most of the time. And we have no idea about the future. Right.
He wants us to wait on him.
Right. The concept of liberty, human liberty, and the concept of freedom and the concept of democracy has created another layer of human life that's making it harder for us to understand these things. When it was just the king, and the king's son became the king, it was easier to understand God's sovereignty in the governing of nations. Today, we have a say-so in our government.
Well, which, we're supposedly do.
Which by default means that we need to be involved to some extent.
Yes.
And that involvement complicates this. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved. I'm saying we got to try to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. City of God, the city of man. And it's harder to do that. To what extent should I be involved? To what extent should I run for office and try to change things? To what extent should I protest unjust laws and different things? So, because we have the freedom to do that, with that freedom comes problems. Because it's harder to navigate sovereignty. Because I do have the power to change who becomes the president. And I could run for office tomorrow. Theoretically, I could become the president tomorrow. Any of you could. The poorest person in the country could, theoretically. So I'm just saying that creates another level of struggle that we face as Christians. As to what, when do we say this is the will of God versus I need to change that? And I think there have been a couple of things that's gone on in my lifetime that I'm aware of personally that illustrate this struggle. Number one is civil rights, and the other is abortion. It seems to me that God honored our prayers and our efforts with civil rights. And that for whatever reason, he has not yet honored our prayers and our efforts with abortion. And I don't understand that. And I don't understand why. And I take this as not that it's the will of God that abortion exists, but that perhaps we didn't go about it as properly as we should have. I don't know. But it's discouraging to see evil triumph, seemingly triumph. And so we have to remind ourselves that God is sovereign, that God is in charge. Satan is not in charge. People are not in charge. The President of the United States is not in charge. Congress is not in charge. God is in charge. The people are not in charge. God is in charge. And so we have to remind ourselves of that. And at some point, I was listening to I was reading a book concerning whether it was godly for Bonhoeffer to plan the assassination of Hitler. Now, he didn't do it, but he planned to. Was that okay? And most people said, oh, sure, because Hitler was a bad dude. Well, Bonhoeffer wasn't sure about that. So he's the one that was trying to figure it out, because he didn't want to lose his salvation to save his country. You can't lose your salvation, but you know what I'm talking about. He didn't want to sin against God but to save his nation. And this is something I've been talking to my two sons about. I don't see how if we succumb to wickedness and we pick up the arms of the enemy, how are we any different than they are? And the weapons, we have to remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imagination. So ultimately, the problem with people is their theology, their worldview, their heart, their mind, not their policies. Their policies are a result of what they believe in. And so what they believe in is what's wrong. And so we need to change people by persuasion rather than beating them up or shooting them or killing them. We don't do that as Christians.
Well, it sounds to me like you're mixing together spiritual warfare with worldly warfare.
Well, that's what he was talking about in that passage, was worldly warfare. And he said, we don't do what the world does when we're fighting these things. We do what Christ did when he's fighting these things. And I'm not, and again, there's a lot of people that take these verses to become pacifists. I'm not a pacifist, and I'm not a conscientious objector. I believe in war. That's a crazy way to say it. I believe that war is necessary sometimes. I believe in protecting our families. I believe in fighting physically for the right reasons.
So, you believe in fighting for the right reasons. Does that mean that it is okay to defend ourselves?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
And especially defending people who can't defend themselves, like old people and unborn babies.
We are
with arms
to protect the orphan
and the widow
from the evil people,
right,
the evildoer.
Absolutely.
So we can take up arms and defend ourselves if we have to. Is that right?
Well, there's where we start struggling. To what extent? And that's not the Bible study this morning. I'm just trying to illustrate how that our concept of freedom in this country has made these kinds of issues complicated to try to figure out.
Yes.
And back when it was Europe and it was the king, it was easier. You can go in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and in antique stores, you can find original flags and original banners that people had in the Revolutionary War. No sovereign but God. In other words, we rejected the king's sovereignty in this country. That's the whole basis behind our protest in the Revolutionary War. That he didn't have the right to impose a tax without us being represented.
Also, when you talk about war and all that, you defend yourself for other nations, but also you got to go a little further than that. You got to control other nations too,
to some extent.
That's same as defending yourself.
Correct. And so Augustine hammered out a concept called just war, which is similar to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's very complicated, but basically it's okay to go kill people, even other Christians. See, this is... When we fought Japan, we were fighting basically pagans. When we fought Germany, we were fighting other believers.
Yeah, that's true.
Who had strayed from their faith, obviously. But they were defending their country, and we were attacking them. And there's instances at Christmas time where
they stopped shooting each other, celebrated Christmas,
celebrated
together.
The birth of Jesus, and then they started killing each other again. I mean, it's insane because What do you do? How do you do this? And if somebody's going to win. And Nazism obviously is a perversion of sovereignty. And it can't be allowed to exist. But all those guys in the army didn't believe in Nazism. They were being patriotic to their country. And just like people in the South were not all slave owners. They were being patriotic to their states and their cities. And it's complicated. That's my point. It's not cut and dried. It's not black and white. It's not easy to discern. And there's atrocities on both sides. And there's wrong-headed thinking on both sides. And it was easier when we didn't have all this liberty. I'm all for liberty. I'm not saying that. But it was easier to understand this stuff, is all I'm saying. That's what brought this all up. So we'll do a study on America's wars and whether some were just or not just later. Maybe that's a good study, because I don't think all of our wars have been just wars.
Agreed.
I don't. Not according to what Augustine said. But anyway, so we have to struggle with the issue of God's sovereignty. And what makes us struggle with God's sovereignty is that we are humans who can think and plan and make decisions and choices and ideas and have ambitions and dreams. We have a spirit within us that yearns to accomplish things and to do and to build and to plant and to raise up and cast down and all of this. And so how do you reconcile a sovereign, all absolutely sovereign God with these beings who have these qualities that are similar to God's qualities? We were made in his image and likeness. They're not deity by any stretch, but they're fallen qualities and they're limited qualities, but they're similar to God's qualities in the sense that we are not like snails and rabbits. We're higher, a higher created being. And God breathed into us the breath of life. He didn't breathe into cows. He breathed into man the breath of life, that man became a living being so that he could know God and love God and enjoy God and worship God. Now, animals worship God too, but they do it by instinct. They're hardwired. This morning, the ground outside my house was just full of these birds, and it didn't normally come because it's cold, looking for food. How do they know to look for food? Who taught them? God did, in instinct. Bears are hibernating right now. Why? Did somebody taught them? No, instinct. So, but that's they're being obedient to God, and they're worshiping God in their existence as beasts. But we worship God better than they do. We worship God by volition. We worship God by meaning to. We want to. We love God. That's a difference, and that makes our worship better, higher, more pleasing to God than the worship of an insect or a tree, even though God created all of that. And so we struggle with sovereignty, especially when it comes to salvation. Number one, we don't want anybody to be lost, but we know intellectually that some people are going to be lost. And so we rationalize to ourselves that the reason they were lost is that God wanted to save them, but people wouldn't let, the people would not let God save them. And so that's why they go to hell. They deserve to go to hell because God tried to save them, but he failed. And they don't realize they're attacking God's sovereignty. And so the only way to fix this, beloved, and you're not going to be pleased with my answer, the only way to fix this is to be as biblical as we can, even though being biblical does not answer all of the questions. Culpability, your guilt, is not eliminated by God's sovereignty. It is made certain by God's sovereignty. Because we're going to get into this later. If you believe that God chose unworthy sinners for salvation, you have to also believe that God hardened the others.
Yes.
And he did both on purpose.
Yes.
And so you either think God is a monster, which the Bible says he's good, so you're unbiblical about that, or your concept of all of this is skewed. And so my effort here, again, I'm going to tell you this. This is the deepest water in the Bible. So it is understandable that you might have questions about this, how this all works. Those who go to church here will have less questions because they've already gone over this a lot. But those of you that's listening for the first time, perhaps, may have a lot of questions about what I'm saying right now. And so the only thing I can beg you to do is just be patient and let's go through this and find out what God said. So, the Bible says that the only reason that God chose Abraham was so that God could bring upon him what God had already spoken about him. Well, that doesn't sound like Abraham was in charge of much. So God chose Abraham so that what God had already decreed about him would happen. So this had nothing to do with any quality or nobility that God saw inside of Abram, nor did it have to do with anything that Abram did or would do. God sovereignly chose Abram for one reason. It pleased God to do so. And in choosing Abram this way, God's decree came to pass. I'm trying to include all the topics that we've already just talked about. But did Abraham cooperate with God in God's choosing of him? No. Abraham didn't know anything about God or God's plan for him until God first spoke to him in Genesis 12, verse 1. Did God ask Abram if he wanted to be chosen? No. God sovereignly imposed his will on Abram by choosing him.
Yep.
God interrupted all of Abram's plans. He violated Abram's will. He inserted himself forcefully into Abram's life. Another way to look at this, he pushed his weight around to save him without any regard as to what Abram wanted or desired. God even changed the man's name and altered his destiny without permission. Let's see if that's true. Now, I made some very important statements the reason I use these words, like violate his will, this is the very logic that most people use when talking about predestination. They say God will never violate the free will of man. Well, let's find out if God did or not.
But they can never give you a scripture verse for that.
Well, amen to that. So they just, but again, what is that? Is that them being evil? Now, they're being unbiblical, so in that sense, they are being evil. But are they trying to be evil? No, they're trying to explain these two things. Man's volition, man's accountability, man's responsibility to do the right thing, and God's sovereignty. How these things relate to one another. And they seem to be polar opposites. They seem to be either or. Either God is sovereign, or man is responsible, or man is responsible, and God is sovereign. Can't have both. And the Bible teaches both. And what the Bible does not do is explain how this works together. It just says both are true. And we're left to wonder after this. And I've heard people try to fix the problem, and all they do is create more problems. All they do is create more mysteries. They don't. When you say, well, God did this because of human fruit, you didn't solve the mystery.
That's right.
You just renamed it.
Yes.
Because what in the world made those people choose God? What happened?
Right. Because the Bible makes it clear they were enemies of God.
That's right. So what happened? They push a button. I think I'll be a friend of God today.
No.
No, really? So all you did is change the name of the mystery. You didn't fix it. So Sister Colleen, if you would, look at Genesis 7. You already read, didn't you, Sister? Okay. Sister Colleen, Genesis 17, 5 through 8.
No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.
Now, on what basis did God do that? Did he ask Abram if he wanted his name changed?
No.
Did he ask his daddy if it's okay if he changed his name?
No.
No, he just did it.
Right.
And then it just pours on blessings, right? Keep going. Look at 6 and 7.
I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you.
What was Abram doing when he was listening to all this? But I mean, how was he responding to this?
He wasn't saying anything.
Jaw hit the ground. His jaw hit the ground. Yeah.
Who are you talking to? Is somebody? What you, me?
Me? Yep.
I mean, really? I mean, what do you say to this? Keep going.
I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Again, wow. On what basis did God do this? God was not finished.
By just his what he decided.
He's God.
And it's all his verses is, I will, I will, I will, I will. Nothing about Abraham will.
Right, right.
And in verse 5, it says, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.
Amen.
Before you already. Even had a kid.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Already.
It's
a done deal. That's right. Right.
And it's very true. God is talking in the first person constantly. He didn't ask Abram any questions. He didn't say, would you like to cooperate with this? Well, if this is okay with you, think about it, pray about it. He didn't say anything.
He didn't say, please love me.
Right.
God knew it from the beginning.
Before the beginning.
Now, you've heard the statement, it depends on whose ox is being gored.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Whether you like something or not depends on what side of the equation you're on.
Right.
Okay. So you're a farmer, and you're raising gourds, squash. And you've been raising squash your whole life. And your father owned that land. You got a legal title to the land. Your daddy owned it. His daddy owned it. His daddy owned it. His daddy owned it. You inherited it from your father. Now you got two sons, and they're out helping you in the field. And it's just a normal Thursday, nothing special. There's no sign in the heavens. And these guys are walking over the hill coming towards you. These are not a lot of people, but they're like scouts. And they walk up, and you tell your boys, okay, y'all get back to the house with your mother. And you don't have a shotgun, but you've got something. A sword, or, you know, you don't know what's fixing to happen. So you're getting ready to tango. And you say, okay, that's far enough. Now, what do you guys need? And they said, the Lord God of heaven and earth has sent us to you because he's given us this land. And you'd be getting off the land now because we have it now. What do you tell them?
I don't think so.
Right, right, right. And so you resist that, correct?
Absolutely.
Okay, and God kills you. Mm-hmm. For defending your home and your children. Mm-hmm. And God sends those people in to murder your wife, take her as a slave, murder your children, cold-blooded, premeditated murder, and they slay all of your neighbors and all of their children and all of their, take their wives captive, make their children slaves probably too. Kill the old people.
Kill the livestock.
Kill the cattle. Is that okay?
Not to you.
Right. Now you know the rub.
Yeah.
Now you understand the rub. You know, we sit over here in church in America and we read the, always say, praise God, God's chosen people. And over there in Palestine, they're going, wait a minute. I don't think this is a good thing. Who are the Jews that they get special treatment?
Right.
They've been liars throughout history. Yep. They've murdered people. They've deceived people. Yep. They're not good people. On what basis should the Jews have my grandfather's farmland? Because they're so noble? No, because God chose them. Now, you say, well, you know, that's a long time. It's true today.
Yes.
That's right. The rub this morning.
That's right.
It's real estate. That's why the people at the Palestinian Liberation Organization say they want every Jew to die, and they want the nation of Israel to go away. That's why they say that, because they have had atrocities committed against them by Jews.
Yes.
Now, they've committed atrocities against Jews. Some of them have. Not all the Palestinians have. Most Palestinians don't own a gun. So it's really strange when you really get into this. And again, when you're growing up, if you grew up in the 60s, you heard a phrase in your history books called Manifest Destiny. You remember that?
Yeah.
What does that mean? That the white man was used by God, the Europeans were used by God to come into this continent and decimate the Indians and take over from New York to San Francisco. That it was God. Can you even begin to imagine the atrocities that we committed against Indians in the name of manifest destiny? Is that okay? Now you look back on it, you say, well, they were eating each other. They were killing each other. They were pagans, barbarians. We brought civilization to them. Yeah, with a rifle. I mean, they didn't have a choice in civilization. We forced them. Right? We outnumbered them. We had bigger guns. So I'm just trying to tell you what this looks like when you start talking about this.
Yes.
And why people say that's not fair. And patently it's not. Now, was it God's will for the United States to be the greatest and the freest nation in history? Yeah, absolutely.
Yes.
And look what it took to get there.
Yes.
Wow. That okay? Could it have been done differently? At that time, I don't know. Don't think so.
That's almost the same thing.
That's what I'm trying to tell you.
Well, you could argue all day long, well, God could have done everything differently.
Right, but he didn't.
He could have made us completely different. We could have had 8 arms and legs, you know?
Right, but he didn't.
But he didn't.
Right, that's the issue.
So the thing is that what has happened according to God's will. So could he have done it differently? Sure, he's God. He could have done anything he wanted.
But he didn't. Right.
This is what he chose.
So my point is, it's easier when God uses an earthquake or he uses fire out of heaven, because that's obviously an act of God.
And you can't blame another human for
it. Right. It's harder to understand these concepts when God uses other sinful human beings to enact his justice upon sinful human beings. It's a harder way to comprehend things. And so what it should do to us is put us down on our face before God. Because we could just be on the other side. I remember being in a deposition from a lawyer, a 12-hour deposition. And he got very personal with my dead daughter. And he started attacking me concerning my dead daughter. And I crawled on top of the table, and I grabbed him by his tie, and I said, I'm going to screw your head down in this concrete floor if you can quit bringing up my daughter. And the lady was doing... Oh, yeah. I was under oath, and I was under sworn testimony. And I mean, it was something. And my lawyer said, Blair needs a break. And so we went in the back room, and I was fit to be tied. And I said, I'm going to end him. And he said, you can't do it. I said, watch me go out there and do this. Stand and watch me. And I mean, I was furious. And then the lawyer came to me in the hallway. My lawyer ended up being a judge. And he said, Blair, we could swap places right now and it wouldn't matter. And I said, then you don't need to be my lawyer. If you don't believe in my innocence, I don't want you to be my lawyer. He said, that's not what it's about. I said, what it needs to be about. I hadn't done anything wrong, and I'm not going to say that I did. So he's trying to educate me about the legal system. I said, well, the legal system is corrupt, and I'm not interested in how it works. I want guilt or innocence, not guilty or guilty. Guilt or innocence. I'm innocent, and I want that said. And so later on, after it was over with, the lawyer said, no, nothing personal. I said, that was all personal. What are you talking about? Found out his daughter was dying with brain cancer. And I went to the hospital to pray for her. And I was coming out of the room, and here he came. And he's surprised to see you here. I said, I told you I was a Christian. I love Jesus. I forgive you. But this was wrong. It's wrong to do this. So you have to try to reconcile your your walk with God, with these things that go on all around you all the time. And we're trying to navigate through this broken, fallen world. And the thing that has blessed my soul more than anything else in the entire Bible is to know that God is sovereign. And to know that the evil people are not in charge. And I'm not in charge, but the evil people are not in charge. Because it looks like at times that evil is triumphing. And David said, do not fret yourself because of evildoers in the way. And I do. I fret. David's spot on. Holy Spirit was spot on. He knew my heart. And it bothers me. And you want to do something about it. And the struggle is complicated because of our system. But what I wanted to show you now is so God imposed his will not just upon Abram but upon an entire nation to have his decree come to pass. So Brother Robert, if you would look at Genesis 17:9-14.
God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you.
Okay, now, very important. What is the circumcision of flesh?
A sign.
Sign. It is not the covenant.
That's right.
Now, it's even called the covenant later on in other books.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not. It is the sign of the covenant.
Right.
The covenant is right up here.
It's sort of like putting your signature on the piece of paper.
Right, it's further up before verse 9, but it's I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the
right.
Covenant.
That's the covenant. That's right.
And so this foreskin, the circumcision of the foreskin was a sign of the covenant. Now, why was that inferior?
Because it wasn't complete.
How so?
Because Jesus had not come yet.
I understand that, but how was this particular sign, the sign itself? How was the sign itself, the circumcision of flesh of the foreskin, how was that incomplete?
Because it was on the human.
Which ones?
The ones that had the circumcision.
Okay, I'm looking. You're almost there. It wasn't on all mankind. It was on half the population, men.
Right, right.
Women couldn't be circumcised.
That's right.
So women were completely eliminated from the covenant.
Okay.
So that's one way it was incomplete, right?
Right.
The sign itself was inferior because it had nothing to do with women.
Right.
Why not?
I don't know.
Because men back then it was the man and he ordered his home and they didn't really have any say-so. The wife was no more better than a cow. And so she had to do what her husband had said to do. She could not do it. She had to. And it's brutal. It was brutal. And what is fascinating to me is all these women liberation organizations, they don't have a problem with Islam. They don't have a problem with Hinduism, which is barbaric toward women. Have a problem with Judaism. They have a problem with Christianity. Christianity is the religion that gave freedom to women or gave dignity to women. Because Paul said, let them learn. Yeah. Look, Jody?
Well, I look at it this way. It really wouldn't matter which way it was today. Because men wouldn't know what to do anyway today. They don't know how to raise a household.
That's right.
Most of the time.
That's right. That's right. You're right about that, brother.
But yeah, the rights of women are recognized all through the Old Testament. All through it.
Right.
And they're given...
They had a better life than any other group of women in
life.
The world.
In the Old Testament, they were given better life than any other people group in the
That's
world
right.
at that time.
That's right. That's right. They had according to what I've read, they had the least issue instance of cervical cancer of any group of civilization in the ancient world because men were cleaner and adultery was forbidden.
But I'm talking about the actual how things went for the women.
Right.
They were given, under Moses, they were given the right to inherit.
Right.
Which they didn't have anywhere else.
To some extent.
To some extent, right. They had the right to inherit.
Right.
They were given the ability to engage in commerce.
Right.
Which they really didn't have.
Yeah, the Proverbs 31 woman was under the old covenant.
Yeah, she right. was under the old, and she was doing all kind, and it never kind of once things. Said, and she went and asked her husband, is this okay, is this okay,
right.
is this okay? She went and did and did and did
right.
and did.
Right. Amen. Amen. Well,
no,
the
we
Proverbs
know
31
it.
Tells you she did.
But
oh,
what
it doesn't
I'm
say
is,
she asked.
It doesn't say that she went had, and asked or had to ask. And the other men in the town praised her husband for
because of her.
Because his wife was so good.
Right. Right.
Not because he was any good.
So now, look at keep going on the next page on page, verses 12, 13, and 14. I'll show you something.
Right. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not one of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant.
What was that all about?
In other words, the servants and the slaves had to worship God too.
Right. They were made to worship God.
Yes.
They didn't have a choice.
They were forced
to worship
right.
God. Right.
But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Okay, so you had to be circumcised. Yet women could not be circumcised. You had to be circumcised. Okay, and that goes further on in the New Testament into baptism, where it becomes a circumcision of flesh. I mean, circumcision of heart rather than circumcision of flesh. Now, what God told Abraham here would have been enough, yet God was still not finished. Next, he changed Abraham's wife's name, promised Abraham that she would bear him a son in her old age, and that God's blessings would be on that son. Look at Genesis 17, 15 through 17, Sister Terry.
Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?
Yeah. This verse, verse 17, is one of the most important verses in the Bible when it comes to understanding what it means to believe in God and believe in Jesus and be saved. Whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Whoever believes that God raised the dead, confess Jesus is Lord. You have to, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Whoever believes on him. Okay. Abraham, the Bible says, believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness in an earlier passage. Mm-hmm. Here, he laughed.
Right.
And actually mocked what God was saying. So if our salvation is based upon our decision to believe, then our salvation is not secure.
That's right.
Because here he didn't believe.
That's right.
And it had to do with the same subject.
Yes.
When he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness about having a son. And here God says it again, and he doesn't believe.
Yes.
Obviously he doesn't believe, right?
Right.
Now, keep in mind that God was saying all of this about a future son while Abraham's son, through his adultery with Hagar, was already alive. And in his sin and unbelief, Abraham tried to cause God to choose Ishmael as the promised son. This is what parents do with their children, right? Look at Genesis 17, 18 through 22, Brother Keith.
And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.
Now, right on, now God got very specific here. Up above, what Sister Terry just read, God promised Abraham a child through Sarah. Here, he promises him a son through Sarah and gives the name of the son before the son's ever conceived. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, keep in mind, he did this while Ishmael was already alive. In fact, we'll learn later on that Ishmael was 13 years old when this was spoken, because Abraham went right out, sharpened a rock, and cut Ishmael's foreskin off that day, and he was 13 years old when he did that. So here is a son of Abraham, right?
Yes.
Who is circumcised.
Yes.
Who is not in the covenant.
That's right.
And an unborn child, son Isaac, who hadn't even been conceived yet, is the fulfillment of the covenant. She's in the covenant too, and she can't be circumcised. So even as God was giving to Abraham the beginnings of the old covenant, we can already see a fulfillment in the new covenant. So keep going, Brother Keith, in 20 and 21 and 22.
As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham.
Okay. So, once again, God went up. So the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of us continually. But back then, the Lord came down and he went up. The Lord visited and he left. He didn't stay. And there, in Abraham's case, there were several years in between his visitations with the Lord. So as we get further into the new covenant, the precision, the closeness with God becomes more and more intimate. But back then it was very general and very vague. Now, I would suggest to you that this sovereign imposition, this sovereign interruption, this sovereign violation, this sovereign forceful insertion is what grace is. That's a definition of grace. And God violates the stew out of my will to save me. That's what grace is. And without grace, nobody is saved. The truth is that this is how God saves everybody. And this illustration... this illustrates what predestination and sovereign election looks like, even with the nation of Israel. So let's look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, Sister Charlotte.
For you, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth.
Now, what does it mean when he says, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth? What does that mean?
Have been chosen.
To the exclusion.
To the exclusion of all the other people.
Yeah. So now, what does that mean?
It means he did not make a covenant with the other people of the world.
Like?
Like the Japanese and the Chinese and
amen.
And the people in Africa, amen. And the people in Central America.
Amen.
And
now, how do we know that? Now, he said it here, so that's enough. We don't really need anything else. But later on, as God began to deal with the people of his covenant, how did he deal with them differently than he dealt with other peoples in the world? Specifically, what did he give to these people, the chosen people?
The law.
Gave them the law. Gave them their land, gave them their government, yep. Gave them their culture, yep. Gave them their language, gave them their religion, sent his prophets to them.
Yes.
Totally agree. But I'm just trying to show you how he just went overboard to give to these people everything they needed to be his people. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
Now, they didn't earn any of that.
No.
Nobody said, I think I'll become the people of God. Abraham didn't say that, right? This was imposed upon Abraham. Now, Abraham is supposed to be the father of the Jews. Of course, Everybody thinks he's the father of them. So we call him the father of faith in Christianity. The Jews call him the father of the Jews. The Muslims call him the father of their faith. Mm-hmm. All right, they lay claim to him too. So if they say that Ishmael was the chosen one and Isaac was not, that's what they say. So they don't have any basis for saying that. That's just what they falsely teach that. So not only is God's predestination a sovereign act of God, it is also an exclusive act. By definition, God choosing some for salvation automatically means that God did not choose others. And this is true even with Abraham's own family and descendants. How so? At first, God is called in Psalm 47 and 9, Sister Colleen,
the God of Abraham.
But he's not called the God of Terah, Abraham's father, even though he was called the God of Nahor, Terah's father. Why? Because even though they were of the same family, Abraham and Nahor were chosen and Terah was not. Now, that's interesting because the Bible doesn't tell you a lot about Nahor. Then after many years of being childless, God gave Abraham a divine promise in Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Brother Robert.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?"
Why do you say that?
He's saying that you know, what good is any blessings I have? I don't even have a descendant to give them to pass them on to.
So why is this guy in Damascus gonna be his heir?
Must be his steward.
Ma'am? At this point, yes. So he vacillated back and forth. Right, right.
So if I don't have a child, then somebody else and that was the custom.
Right, and we have the custom even now. When you die
intestate. This was before Ishmael was even born, wasn't it?
Yes. When you don't have, when you die intestate and you don't have any children or heirs or family members, where does your property go?
The government.
That's right. That's what he's saying there. That's why he said that. So he, in other words, the heir of all that he has is going to be the government and the king or the prince or the sheriff or the guy that runs that province. So keep going.
What was Eliezer, was that his steward or his servant? Yeah, or was that the king or the ruler of the region where he lived?
I think it was the region over that area. He was the hot dog over there. I think that's what it is.
Oh, okay. All right.
So in other words, it's going to go to the governor.
Okay, got it. And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, no one born in my house is my heir." Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man shall not be your heir." So it sounds like Eliezer was born in Abram's house.
Evidently, he was related to him in some aspect, evidently.
Okay. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness.
There it was. Now, who's doing the talking?
God.
Look what verse 5 starts out by saying.
And he took him outside.
God took him outside.
Whoops.
I mean, this makes it look like that. Come here. Let me show you something.
Like God standing there.
Right. And he said, "Now look at the heavens. Count the stars." I mean, he said, now come here. I'll show you something. I mean, it's amazing.
It is.
Now, but not seeing that promise fulfilled, Abraham listened to his wife. Look at Genesis 16. Now, it's just one chapter more, but it could be an extended period of time. We don't really know. Abraham was like 175 when he died, so it could have been an extended period of decades. I don't know, but But there was some time that went by that made Abram and Sarai distressed that it wasn't happening. And so out of their fear and out of their unbelief and out of their impatience, this is what 16:1-2 says.
Now Sarai, Abram's wife had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from having children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai.
Now, I've never met a wife that ever said this, but I guess there are some, I guess. But who was Hagar?
A servant, a slave.
A slave. An Egyptian slave.
Yeah, so not even in the same group or family group or race or anything.
Right. Now, I don't know if she's related to the Hagar clothing company, or if there's some connection with this. Could be the name. I don't know, but probably not. But it's interesting how people talked. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So they had this overall general sense of God's sovereignty that permeated everything around them. God didn't let it rain. God brought the famine. God killed my children. God has not given me children. God did this. God did that. And they said this all the time because they knew somehow, and I don't know how they knew this, but God is in charge. So there's this general pervasive sense of the sovereignty of God in these people's minds. So much so that one of the patriarchs sent his servant, his slave, to go get a wife for his son. And so you're this other guy with a daughter, and this slave of somebody else comes to your home and says, "My master needs your daughter because the Lord has said."
Right.
And you give him your daughter to go back with him. Say what? So there was sin and there was murder. Cain slew Abel, but evidently there was this childlike trust that when people said the Lord, that people believed them and they did trusted that, and they there could have been a war if they didn't say the right thing, I guess. But this is amazing to me. And we would call people like this today naive. But it is what it was. Okay. And the result was a son born to Abram named Ishmael. And in every respect, Ishmael was fully a son of Abram. And Ishmael was 13 years old when God appeared again to Abram and spoke to him, restating his promise. Look at Genesis 17. Now you have to understand what Genesis 17 represents.
When Ishmael was born, God had not changed Abram's and Sarai's name
Correct.
Yet.
He did that in 17.
Yeah, he did that in the next chapter. So however long that was,
right.
But apparently it's pretty 13 close to 13 years.
Years,
right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, Genesis 17 represents the lowest ebb of Abram's life. He had failed God, and he knew it. And he didn't have a son with Sarah. And so he's trying to make do with what he had. Well, maybe God didn't really mean this, or maybe God didn't. There's all kind of stuff like that going on. And so at the lowest ebb of his life, God speaks the greatest blessing to Abram, which is indicative of what God does with us when we humble ourselves and when we lose our pride and our arrogance and our self-righteousness and we begin to cry out to the Lord. Abram was he blew it. And here he's got this boy that's not even his wife's child. And now Hagar and his wife are at odds because Hagar started laughing at her master, Sarai. That didn't sit well, and she's nagging Abram, and Abram said, do whatever you want to do for her. Do to her. So she treats her terrible, throws her out in the desert to die. And an angel of the Lord came and rescued her. So these are not nice people, Abraham and Sarah. They are not good. These are sinners. And these are our patriarchs of our faith. And Paul built his entire doctrine of justification by faith alone on Abram believing God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Mm-hmm. And yet I've already showed you how he believed and he didn't believe. He believed and he didn't believe. He vacillated. He wasn't rock solid.
Right.
Which again shows you that we need the sovereignty of God in salvation, because if it's our belief goes in and up, up and down, up and down, up and down. We believe, then we don't believe. We doubt, then we're on fire for God. Then we have doubts and second thoughts, and we go back and forth all the time. We're not this giant man of faith like we'd like to think. And I remember a man called me one time, and he had heard my radio broadcast, and he said, I want to tell you first of all that I believe God, and that I'm full of faith. Now, you know, that's not the normal way that people start a conversation with you. So I'm sitting here bracing myself. What in the world is he calling me about? And then he said, is it okay for me to declare bankruptcy? And what I saw is a man trapped in a false doctrine who couldn't even admit that he was having financial trouble to the people that he went to church with. Because that meant he didn't have enough faith. And so he couldn't even talk about it. He had to call another pastor that he didn't even know in order to talk to me. And again, these are the destructive doctrines that we are being fed today in the modern church that are not just wrong, they're destructive. And I was able to talk with him and pray with him and encourage him, because he's in the hardest time of his life. And he needs prayer. He needs encouragement. He needs strength. I don't know why he went bankrupt. Maybe he made a mistake. Maybe he was building buggy whips at the time that the internal combustion engine was developed. It had nothing to do. Just the market dried up. Well, yeah. But that's not his fault. There's a tale of two. I wrote a paper. I haven't finished it, but I'm a tale of two service stations, and to talk about the sovereignty of God. You got to on that new highway that up by my house, there's that overpass. You get on that overpass and you go down. There's two filling stations on that highway. One went broke and the other one is prospering. Mm-hmm. They built them at the same time. Mm-hmm. And I've talked to both of the guys that owned them. Both of them had dreams and ambitions. They were both fired up. They put all their, they mortgaged their homes in order to build these filling stations. And one went broke and the other one prospered. Why? Well, right across the street from one, they built the junior a college, William Carey. And so he's got a constant flow of people going in and out. The other one is off by himself. So you can say, well, he made a mistake on real estate. Blah, blah, blah. He didn't know they were going to build a college there. He built the filling station before they built the college. So why did one go broke and the other didn't? God favored one, God didn't. Why? This is the sovereignty of God. It doesn't mean, you say, well, this guy must be serving God. And no, not necessarily. This guy could be serving God and that guy could not be.
That's true.
Because God wants to save him. So maybe his failure is going to bring him to repentance and salvation. I don't know. We don't know. But my point is, that is the way things work. And so there's one goes up, the other one goes down, and there's no rhyme or reason to it other than God is moved according to his will. And it isn't us to sit there and say, well, it's because if he only did this, then if he cried out to God, and then he wouldn't have gone broke. You know, that's ridiculous. You're not in charge of these things. God is the one who gives you the power to gain wealth, the Bible says. So, I don't think he had plenty of wealth until he took it.
Stole it, yeah.
Huh?
He got it. Well, get that. I'm saying he's a mean man. He doesn't even fight. Church is a mean man.
Right. What you're saying is sometimes evil people are prospered.
Yes.
Correct. And these are mysteries to us, but yet the Bible tells you that this is so. Right. And so then it says, fret not because of that. So we just have to leave it alone. But Adolf Hitler is a believer right now.
Yeah, because a lot of people made a lot of money trading slaves back in the 1600s.
Sure. So ultimately we stand before God. And that's the when we forgive people who have wronged us and they haven't repented. Plus you don't really know if they have repented. Just because they come to you and tell you they're sorry doesn't mean they've repented. They may hate your guts even though they just smile at you. But so you don't really know if they've repented. But we'll say, well, they'll bear godly fruit. How? By becoming your best friend? What if they live in another city? You don't know that they've repented. So when you forgive, it doesn't mean it's okay. It means you leave it to God. You let them go. Because you know they got to stand before God. And in fact, you begin to fear for them. Because if they don't repent, they're going to stand before God dirty instead of clean. And they got no hope. And so you can't afford not to forgive. You cannot afford not to forgive. You can't live in this life with bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. The Bible says you're turned over to the tormentors when your life is a torment and you're bitter and you're angry all the time. And that's ungodly. And so when you forgive, you turn it loose to God and you let God adjudicate it because you can't fix it. But I think we should make effort to try to reconcile. And if we can't, then we don't. We can't. Much as it lies within you, live peaceably with all men, it says. But we have to, again, what I'm trying to illustrate, and I may not be doing a very good job this morning, but what I'm trying to illustrate is the overall permanence, the pervasiveness, the understanding that God was sovereign back then. And we don't have that in our life. We have to be taught it today. And we have to try to go back to it. I'm constantly trying to refresh all this in my mind as things happen. Because I try to make things happen correctly. I try. I can't change people's hearts. Much as I really would like to. And that's the problem. And so if God doesn't change the human heart, they're not going to come. They're not going to repent. They're not. They may not actively do something destructive towards you, but they're not going to be saved. Ishmael was blessed by God, but he wasn't saved. So that's a form of the love of God. Right. Right. Yeah.
Which those that don't believe in it, the people like it, but here, Sarah's time has fallen out.
Right.
Abraham went along with
it. Right. Obviously, this is what God was going to do.
God didn't need it.
Amen to that. God doesn't need, and God doesn't need us to make him look good either. Amen.
I need to tell people what the scripture says.
Right.
And then they have to come to the
throne. Right. Right.
Because right. God is
sovereign. Amen to that. Amen to that. And I think it's incumbent upon us to be absolutely unapologetic about it.
Right.
I mean, just matter of fact about it, because it's matter of fact in the Bible. God doesn't say, well, you know, the only reason I did this was because of, you know, he didn't thought like that. Okay. Who read last? Terry read 17, 15, and 16? Huh? Does anybody remember who read last?
It's his turn at the bottom of page.
Okay, Brother Keith, Genesis 17, 15, and 16.
But he's already read.
Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her.
And Abraham didn't believe that.
Right.
And he tried to get God to allow Ishmael to be the fulfillment of the prophecy God had given to him. So, Sister Charlotte, look at Genesis 17, 17, and 18.
Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?
What was he saying?
Impossibility.
This is impossible. This is ridiculous. I mean, we think those people lived in caves and drew cartoons on walls and discovered fire by lightning. They were actually intelligent thinking human beings that had cities and had streets and had water and had delicacies to eat and transportation and stuff. And so this is stupid. This is crazy. Right? Now, you know, in the King James, it sounds real poetic and real, you know, but this was just God, Abraham saying, yeah, sure, right. He's laughing. Ha! You kidding me? Okay. And then look at 18.
And Abraham said to God, that Ishmael might live before
now,
you.
Now, what is he doing? What's he trying to do?
Help him out.
This is what I got to give you. Now, you got to accept what I got. What I got's enough. It's good enough. Right? Okay. And God would have none of it. And he told Abraham, look at Genesis 17, 19, Sister Colleen.
But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Wow.
I mean, these are, and if you get into the Hebrew here, he said, no! And it's an imperative. And then there's different things like this in the Bible where people will just think they got God all figured out and they're just jibber-jabbering. All of a sudden God said, stop! Hush! And he did it to Moses. I mean, whew. And he did it to Aaron. And his two sons offered strange fire to God, and God said, bam! Fried them right there. And he told Aaron, now you worship me. And the smoke of his sons is right, and he's worshiping. I guarantee you he's worshiping God, right? And I mean, there's things like this in the Bible where God gets enough. And that's why when Abraham prayed at one time, he said, if the Lord be not angry, I will speak this once more. I mean, he had learned how to talk to God. You were going to say something?
The time wait, they had to wait for the child. That's God's way of going. Abraham was there that he had not trying to test God in the beginning, not doing what you did. You didn't have to ask that question.
Right. Right, right, right. Now, Brother Robert, look at Genesis 18, 9 through 15.
Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife?
Now, they is, you don't see this in the
three
passage.
Visitors.
Three visitors came up.
Yep. And he said, there in the tent. He said.
Now, he said. They he said, said. He said.
Right.
Okay.
I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him.
Now, He is God.
Yes.
The two that we see, I've been told it was Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. No, it wasn't. It was God and two angels.
Yes.
Because the angels went down to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Went down to Sodom.
And yep. God went back up.
Yep.
After this is over with. Keep going.
Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the
now,
Lord?"
It ends all discussion. It says, "And the Lord said to Abraham." So yes. This is who's doing the talking, and the right. Other two are angels because it says they went down. Okay, keep going.
"Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son."
Now, it's not only a son, not only is it going to be from Sarah, who's 90 years old, but he'd give her a time frame now.
Well, by this time, she's 103.
I don't think.
Because it's 13 years since Ishmael was born, and back then...
No, she was 90.
She was 90 when God first told Abraham that he was going to have a child.
I don't think that's so, but I'll look. Maybe, I don't think, from 17 to 18 is not that kind of time frame. I don't think. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think. But I'll find out.
Okay. So, anyway.
She was old.
She was old. Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh."
Okay, now. He's rebuking
her.
And
it says she laughed to herself.
Yeah.
So she might not have said anything out loud, laughed
right.
out loud.
Right.
Laughed in her mind.
Right, right.
But God now, knows all.
Why did God dress her down and he didn't dress down Abraham?
Because Abraham laughed when he was told.
That's right.
They both laughed.
They both laughed. They both didn't believe God. He didn't no more believe God than the man in the moon. The father of faith did no more believe in God than the man in the moon.
Yep.
And the answer is, I don't know. Why he had dressed down Sarah and didn't dress down Abraham. But I don't know. And that promise was fulfilled. Look at Genesis 21, 1 through 8, says Terry.
"Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him."
So this is from Genesis 18 to Genesis 21 is then 1 year.
"Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac
was born to him." And
that's
why I don't think Sarah was 103, because Sarah was 10 years old. Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when God first told him about this, and Sarah was 90. And so here Abraham was 100. So that means Sarah was 91.
"Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned."
And after that, God was known as, in Genesis 31:38, Brother Keith,
"the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac."
I don't know why it doesn't say the God of Isaac, but it says the fear of Isaac. And we're going to go on, and then after a while it says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he did not include that he's the God of all of the people in this family, but very specific people. "I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac and God of Abraham and Isaac, and I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Ishmael, not Esau, not any of these other people." So it didn't follow bloodline. That's the important thing. It's not about ethnicity. There's a real famous, we're going to end on this, there's a real famous guy, he's dead now, his radio broadcasts, I think, are no longer being broadcast. He's on 300 stations at one time, back in the 60s and the 70s, Herbert W. Armstrong. and the world tomorrow. Okay. And he believed in this doctrine that's ridiculous, that Americans and British people were the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, how do you prove something like that? How do you even, you can just say it all you want to, but how do you prove that? But the essence of teaching like that is that it matters that you are a Jew, that bloodline matters. And that's the very basis of the new covenant, that it matters not whether you're Jew or Gentile. So it's an attack against the new covenant. So anybody that talks about that they are descendant of the 10 tribes of Israel, just bless them and just go on. They don't know what they're talking about. Well, of course they did. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. And what God was doing there was destroying the foolish concept that bloodline matters. I mean, the New Testament, the modern church has a thing called generational curses. That after you're saved, you have to get rid of the generational curses or you're still cursed. And it's crazy, but I don't care if my daddy was a horse thief or a mass murderer. That has no bearing on my salvation. Because my salvation is being chosen by God, regardless of any attribute or quality that I might possess or not possess. So, thank God that the sovereign, when you start looking at it like that, sovereignty is the greatest game in the world. Because it doesn't matter how bad I've been. It doesn't matter how much I've sinned. It doesn't matter what my people were like. It doesn't matter where I come from. It doesn't matter what color I am or what my education level is or my connection. All that matters is that I'm chosen of God. And the proof that I'm chosen is that I love Him. Yes. Amen to that. So on that note, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that you did not leave us to wander aimlessly around with no purpose and no understanding, but You gave us this word, and we pray that we can understand it as it pertains to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.